It's a privilege and an honor, and it's very humbling to be standing here in your presence. This is the Word of God that we're going to be reading and talking about. And I know, Father, our Father is so amazing in His understanding and in His knowledge. And to even try to explain some of the things that He wrote, the depth of them is just amazing. And so as the young man here from the camp, and for all of you, Father, my Father has set me before you to try to teach. And in the trying to teach, I found that I've learned more than I could ever say. And I'm thankful to God. So I'll ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 1. And we're going to do a little bit of skipping some verses. So it's Genesis chapter 1, verse 23, and into chapter 2. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. This is the Word of God. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things, and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every kind of bird in the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has breath of life, I give every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. If we jump to chapter 2, verse 7, the passage goes on. Then the Lord formed the man of dust. This is going back now to the original story. From dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden, in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made a spring, made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now we jump down to verse 15. The Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to work and to keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, "You shall surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die." Then the Lord said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every creature, that was his name. The man gave all names to all the livestock, and to the birds of the heavens, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And the rib that God taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of a man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." For the last few weeks, I've been up at Joy Bible Camp. The camp's located on a small lake near Bancroft, in the middle of a forest that covers a rocky hills and valleys. The area is absolutely beautiful. It's filled with many of God's creatures and wonders. You can see there birds and animals in their natural habitat. And in the early morning, when you go out, there's a refreshing breeze off the lake. And you can have solitude with God because there's no disturbance or anything. It's a beautiful time. In addition to these gifts from God, we have a beautiful and intimate relationship with the people at camp. This fellowship is beautiful. However imperfect they may be, however imperfect I am, the fellowship is beautiful, and the opportunities to serve one another is great. The wonder of God and his word, which is preached every weekday at the camp, is food for us to spend time together reading it and studying the word. But every Sunday, they don't have a service, so we gather together on one of our decks, and we have what we call church on the deck. A group of us get together and we listen to a pre-recorded sermon. And as we listen to it, we prepare our hearts, and then we have a conversation afterwards about what we learned and what the word said. And then we have a beautiful time of fellowship. Sounds beautiful, doesn't it? I don't know if it's like that at your camp, but it's certainly, for us, a good time of rest. In that environment, as I prepared this message, I wondered what it would be like for Adam and Eve before the fall. So I read over Genesis 1 and 2 over and over again. You see, in Genesis 1:26, after God had finished creation of the natural world, including living creatures that were placed on the earth, he said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness." In verse 27, the author records and reaffirms that God created man in his image. He created him male and female. This was his final act of creation. And after he'd finished this, he said that everything was very good. So I decided to look at what the image of God and therefore the image of Christ actually looked like. The passage says, "Let's make man in our image, in our own likeness." The author uses the plural form of us and our, indicating a plurality within God's person. A passage like this should really stimulate an investigation as to what that actually means. What is the implication of us being created in God's image and God being plural? However, as I investigated it, I found that it was a topic way too big for me to handle in one sermon. So what I decided, and if you forgive me for this, is to cherry pick the passage and choose just some of the things that God reveals about himself in this passage. Let's first look at the implications of the plural references that God uses in this passage. The first reference I'd like to look at is Mark 1, 9 to 11, where we read, "In those days, Jesus came from Nazareth to Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came out of the water, Immediately he saw the heavens being torn open and the Spirit descending on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, and in you I am well pleased." This is the first indication of the Trinity. In this passage, we have God the Father, God the Spirit, and God the Son together. In John 1:1, we read, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God," and the Word refers to Jesus. And in verse 3, we read, "All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made." This creation by Christ is confirmed in Colossians 1:16, where it says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth." So we see that Jesus was the creator of all things. However, we cannot understand the Trinity. So in John 5, verse 19, we read, "So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise.'" And in verse 6:44, we read, "No one can come to me unless the Father who draws him." And in chapter 10, verse 30, we read, "I and the Father are one." And again, in chapter 16, verse 5, we read, "Still, I have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into truth. For he speaks not on his own authority, but whatever he speaks, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you." In these passages, we can see the unity of God. Though there appears to be a hierarchy, yet, in a sense, you can see the perfection of the relationship. It's not like us human beings who struggle when we have three of us together. It's a real struggle often to deal with disagreements. But it's apparent from this passage that God is unified and perfect in all things. So the authority and the responsibility are interchangeable. In chapter 3, verse 8, we are told Adam and Eve heard God walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, a sound that they must have been familiar with. That would suggest that they walked together with God at least a few times before they fell, before they ate the forbidden fruit. During that time, they would have been sinless, and they would be living the way God had intended them to live, because they had been created in God's image. I can only imagine what it might have been like when they knew what they knew, being new creation without life experiences that we have when we enter adulthood. Although we could imagine God giving them some basic life skills and experience, we wonder how they learned to communicate with each other. What did they talk about during that time? They were the first and the only people on earth. They had no history. They had no phones. They had no social media. They had no television, no COVID-19 to talk about, no weather reports, no neighbors, only each other. The only answer could be that they talked about the things that Adam learned about God, their conversations with God, the beauty of God's creation, and the work God had assigned them to do. Their focus would have been totally on God as they related to one another. and all the work that they did would have been to the glory of God. In addition, although they had no scriptures to reveal God, they did have a direct, intimate relationship with him. Try to imagine what it would be like to walk and to talk with God like they did in the garden. That would be the real beauty of the garden. Not the plants, not the trees, not the flowers, but that intimate relationship with each other and with their God. They could freely communicate with this triune God. I imagine because God specifically designed the woman to match Adam and Adam's need, that their relationship would have been perfect initially. So imagine how to try to love perfectly. How to love as a man or a woman. How to be a perfect husband or wife. A perfect father or mother. A perfect servant. A perfect teenager. A perfect child. A perfect friend. A perfect servant. Well, I tried to imagine what it would be like, but I found that the stain of sin in my own life and in the lives of those around me made it impossible to understand what perfection really is. As I thought about these things, I wanted to know then what created in the image of God really meant. I found a definition of the image of God that goes like this. Humankind was created to be graphic image of the Creator, a formal, visible, and understandable representation of who God is and what he is really like. Another one from John Piper read this way, "The image of God is that in man which constitute him as a him who loved God, who God loves." I'll say that again. The image of God is that in a man which constitutes him as him who God loves. What John Piper appears to be saying is that the very image of God is the very source and the focus of God's love towards us. In fact, it's so important that God, through Christ, came to earth to carry the penalty, that is, the death sentence, or for the disobedience of the very ones he created in his image, us. In John 3, chapter 16, or verse 16, we read, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life." That is love. That is, the God of creation would humbly submit to abuse and even death, the most cruel form of death, crucifixion, death on a cross, and that he would do it willingly for you and for me. So the obvious answer is, what is being created in the image of God, is to look at Jesus Christ. So I did, and in Corinthians 1:15, I read, "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together." He is the image of God. So if he is the image of God, and we are created in the image of God, at least his characteristics, the way he lived his life, the way he acted, would be the way that we ought to act. In John 14:9, we read, Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. And Jesus, when he was challenged by the Pharisees and the scribes, said this in John 5:39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. And it is they that bear witness of me." What Jesus is saying is the Old Testament scriptures, the only scriptures during the life of Jesus that were available, spoke of him. For example, in Deuteronomy 18:18, we read, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I've commanded him." And that, he says, "I'll raise up a prophet like you." So that's Moses. And when we read John, we have the response to that. John 17:8. Jesus is saying, "I have given them the words that you gave me, and they have received them and come to know the truth that I came from you." This verifies that Jesus is that prophet. Therefore, when we read the creation story, we should see Jesus. In addition, the creation story is very specific. God created the heavens, he created the earth, he created the moon, he created the sun, he created the stars, he created all of the animals that breathe, and the fish of the sea. What's important to recognize is that these things were all created. They were not a creator, they were created. And I believe that God is very specific here because, unfortunately, with human nature, we look for things that we can see and handle, smell and touch. So God warned us in Exodus, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them." For us, it doesn't seem like the right commandment, does it? Even though this commandment occurs in many places in the scriptures, so Christ, or God, completely and totally reaffirms that this is his will and his wish for mankind. And we in the Western culture, we say, come on, were we going to bow down to idols? Are we going to make things and say they're God? But we have a problem, and all of us do, including me. We have a habit of creating our own idols, things that are more important to us than God. Could be our home, could be our job, could be our family, it could be our wealth, it could be our country, our collectibles, or 1,000 other things. Jesus asked a pointed question to Philip when he asked if he could see God. He says, "Have I been with you so long and you still don't know me?" Is that a question that we might have a trouble with? Maybe that we struggle with. Jesus declares himself to be exact duplicate, the image of the Father. Now we must remember that Jesus is not talking about physical. He's talking about the way of life, that we can see God in the way he wants us to act. Therefore, considering this passage alone, we must know that Christ is our model. And we, to be that, must emulate him. And to emulate him, we need to know him. So we must read his word and talk with him frequently. Not only when we are in need, but also to thank him for his grace and his patience and his mercy and his kindness extended to us. It's so easy when things are going good, isn't it, that we don't turn to God and call on him and just thank him for the fact that things are going good. We need to remember that they're going good because of him. And when we struggle and when we have difficulties, it's a time for us to learn, to know, to depend on him, because he is faithful and just. In this way, as we recognize our dependence on him and his faithfulness and love, we will grow to love him more. And we will understand what Paul meant when he said, to live is Christ and to die is gain. There's a song that many of us know, when it's all said and done, which when we consider, we need to ask ourselves the question, what fruit from our good works, which we were created in Christ Jesus to do, did we produce so that he could say to us, well done, my good and faithful servant? However, being created in God's image is not just relational with God, but it's also relational with other people. Jesus said, you will know them by their love for one another. Now, we as a church, and not just ours, but the church in general, has gone through some difficult days recently where we did not agree on everything. We did not agree with one another on a number of issues. In the death of Christ, God did not agree with us in anything. But Christ came and died for us. And if we admit our guilt and our fault and our disobedience to him, we are forgiven. And he forgives us for all things. And we have an open relationship with him. Therefore, wouldn't it appear to be reasonable to us to love one another and to forgive the few things that we disagree on? We're called to love one another. And this commandment has no escape clause. Then I looked at creation and work. In Genesis chapter 7, we read, then the Lord God formed a man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature, a complete being. We can see that, although the creation of mankind was different from that of animals, that man was created from the dust. Even though God breathed into us, we were created from the dust. In verse 19, we are told that God also created the animals from the dust. Further, we are told that although plants containing fruit seeds and fruit containing seeds were made for humans to eat, and the rest of creation was to eat green vegetation, the point of the matter is that all of us eat vegetation. How much different are we from the animals except that one thing, that God breathed into us? But then there was a second thing, because God breathed into us, that we were given dominion over the living creatures. And Adam was placed in the garden to work it and to keep it. As one author put it, exercising royal dominion over the earth as God's representative is the basic purpose for which God created man. Man is appointed king over creation, responsible to the ultimate king, God, and is expected to manage and develop and care for creation. This task to include actual physical work. Although the garden was probably about as perfect as you can imagine it could be, it was a garden. And specific foods were provided for the various creatures in that garden. However, it was a garden, and one of the things about gardens is that they grow. And so God, in his wisdom, placed man in there to tend and to cultivate it. This was the way God had initially ordained man to serve him and to satisfy themselves in him. However, after the fall, work in the soil was no longer tending and keeping, but it was called toil. So we have a difference. The work initially was for God, in God's behalf, but now it's for man and on man's behalf. They were no longer work to please and serve God. They were working out of necessity. Adam and, by inheritance, we are required to faithfully represent God in the management of his creation. Why? First, because although the curse created difficulties in managing God's creation because of the weeds and the thorns and other things, we still need to till the ground so that we can eat. And second, in Romans chapter 1, we see that the creation reflects nature and the greatness and the sovereignty of God. Therefore, if we are called to continue, therefore we are called to continue to care for and nurture the creation that reflects his image, even if, as in our lives, that image has been distorted by sin and disobedience. However, I think there's much more than just tending the ground and tending the garden that's in this passage. See, there's another parallel passage in Genesis 2:7, in John 20:21 and 22. See, Jesus, after he was resurrected, reveals himself to his disciples and says, "As the Father has sent me, so I am sending you work." And in verse 22, when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit." The breathing of the Spirit in Genesis appears to be a picture of the redemption plan of God. In Ezekiel 36:26, we read, "And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put in you." You see, the spirit and the heart was destroyed by the fall. And in verse 27, we read, "And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey all my rules." These passages reveal the new creation in Christ when we finally become the people that God had intended us to be, that we will be in the image of God. So that just as God created and blew breath of life into the first Adam and placed him in the garden to nurture it and to tend it, Christ has blown the breath of life into us, those of us who believe, and has sent us out to tend or disciple the world. So the question we need to consider then is, are we carrying out the discipling work that has been ordained by Christ in Matthew 28:19 to do? Are we doing it? In Leviticus chapter 11, verse 44, we read, "For I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves, therefore, and be holy, for I am holy." So I investigated what holiness meant, and how did it fit in the garden story? In our Genesis passage, Adam was not required to be holy. So I wondered, what is holiness? A definition in a simplified form simply means to be set apart for a specific purpose. So if we apply that to God, he's set apart for us, but he is perfect in every way. So therefore, he is perfect in every purpose. Remember in Isaiah 6:3 and in Revelation 4:8, we're told that the angels cry out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Didn't fully understand that until I read this passage. Commentator was trying to help to explain why they were calling out this way, especially in light of the definition of holiness. And this is what it reads. Holy means, as they call out, "You are so set apart from anything and everything in every situation. There is no one that loves the way you do. No one has the perspective that you do. No one in all the earth is as kind and merciful as you. Your justice is like no other justice in the universe. You are so uniquely different than anything else you have created." Adam was set apart to care for his creation. However, Adam and Eve were also like blank sheets. They didn't have a sin nature to separate them from God. And therefore, they seemed to fit the definition. They were human. They were given dominion. They were put in the garden to tend it. And they had no sin. So it's not surprising that they could walk and talk with God. There was nothing between them and God. However, don't miss it. This is by grace alone. And that's important for us to recognize. If we carefully look at the passage, we'll see the wonderful relationship, the revelation of God's character. God humbled himself to walk and to talk and to have relationship with part of his creation. And he does that for us now. We need to understand the distance between God and his holiness, power and authority, his righteousness, and his absolute perfection in all things, and us, a living hunk of clay made in a veiled shadow of his image. The grace is clear when we compare Isaiah 57a, which says, "For thus says the high and lofty one who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy." We compare it to Philippians 2, verse 6 to 8, which says, "Who, though he was in the form of God, the high and lofty one, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." When Adam and Eve disobeyed the commandment of God, it changed everything. They were no longer holy. Their relationship with God was broken. The earth was cursed. The garden was lost. And death was introduced to all of creation for all generations. We are a part of that fallen creation. As Adam and Eve failed in their obedience test, we too have failed in ours. However, we are still called to be holy and to be perfect in every way. How is that possible? I don't think it is possible, but I think it's something, as Paul said, that we should strive for. In Thessalonians 1, verse 7, we read, "For God has not called us for impurity, but for holiness." In Deuteronomy 10, 12, we read, "And now, Israel, what does the Lord your God require of you, but to fear the Lord your God with all your, and to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to keep the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. And in chapter 6, verse 8, we read, in Micah, we read, "He has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk in humility with God." Does that describe you? Certainly doesn't describe me. We try, and sometimes we have victory and sometimes we fail. Isn't that the beauty of the forgiveness of Christ? That when we fail, we can come to him because all of our failures have already been forgiven. And the only thing that a failure does is to break our relationship with him, not his relationship with us. And so by confessing our sin, we can restore that relationship. The last time I spoke, I gave part of my testimony as to how the Lord worked in my life to bring me to faith in him. A personal testimony, however, shouldn't be limited to one time when you confessed your disobedience to God and rebelled against him, and then yielded your life to him. It's an ongoing journey. Life in Christ is difficult, and it will have a lot of ups and downs. There are many times of doubt, and sometimes the doubts are what we think should have been answered prayers. Sometimes it's about our own sincerity in our faith. Sometimes it's about distractions that cause us to wander. Sometimes it's about the things happening around us, like war, famine, disease. And sometimes we struggle with repeating sin, which is having or has had a devastating and lasting effect on our lives and our relationships with others. God, however, in Romans 8, says this: "There is no condemnation in those who are in Christ Jesus." We need to remember we have confidence and a perfect relationship with God. It's not God who is condemning us. It's us who are condemning us. And we need to recognize that we need to confess our sins, because before God, we have been forgiven. We are not being condemned. And so when you sin, when you have these struggles, turn to God. Ask him to help you through it, because he will. The root of sin, or more rightly, disobedience, is also pride. And it's certainly one area where I've struggled. However, from my experience, I have slowly and, unfortunately, sometimes reluctantly spent time reading and studying his word, and I know that probably all of us are the same. But when I study his word, and this is my experience, I found a peace that passes understanding and a quiet confidence in God, knowing that he's with me. A peace that, even in preparation for this sermon, which I had a lot of difficulty with, I'll be honest with you, there was a peace to know that God was walking me with me through it. And so I would encourage you that way, that though we might have a struggle in life, God will never leave you nor forsake you. But we need to strive, because as we read in John 20 and Ephesians 13, if we truly belong to him, he has placed his spirit within us to guide us, to teach us, to empower us, and even, when necessary, to pray for us. So I've got a question, and it's a final question. Because if we don't yield to the Spirit, imagine trying to walk as a cripple on a broken crutch. It's impossible to do, because we're sinners. So this is the question based on Philippians 3, verses 13 and 14. "But one thing I do, Forgetting what lies behind and straining to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The question then is this: are you pressing on in your service to God, or are you simply coasting to the finish line? Father God, you are holy, you are righteous. We have been created in your image. There's so much more to that than we can imagine. But that image seems to allow us to talk with you. It is a source of love from you. And Father, we admit we failed you as Adam and Eve fail. But we confess also our love for you, knowing that you died for us, that the sin and the filth has been removed from us, that you are no longer condemning us, and you want a relationship with us, just like Adam and Eve must have first had with you before they sinned. Oh God, we look forward to you. And I know, Father, I said that I couldn't imagine what it was like to walk with you. What I didn't finish, Father, was that we can. And if we trust you, we do. Help us to remember, Father, that wherever we go or whatever we do, you are walking there beside us. Thank you for your presence and for your love. Thank you for your word and for your patience and kindness to us. In Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen.